the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We had an introduction to our series in Daniel a couple of weeks ago where we looked at just the first few verses here of Daniel. I want to go back over those verses to glean a couple of more things from them. And as I read this text, we're going to read the whole first chapter. I want you to listen particularly for the verb gave. The verb gave. Okay, that is found three times with God as the subject, or Lord or God as the subject. So I want you to listen for those as we read the text this morning, because those are really the hinges that the entire message will turn on. Before we read the scripture together, though, let's turn to God in prayer again to seek His help. Our God, we thank You for giving us Your holy word so that we may know You and Your righteous commands and Your gracious works of salvation. May You illuminate our hearts by Your Holy Spirit so that we may see more of Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ as we turn our attention to the book of Daniel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So have you ever smelled a dead animal? And did it smell like roses? No, of course not. Dead animals smell so bad that you want to hold your nose. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he described the Christian life and service in this world as the smell of death to those who don't believe the gospel, and the smell of life to those who do believe. Now imagine walking into a room and you smelling like a rotting corpse. People would be offended by the smell. They would wish that you left the room. They'd wish that you never entered the room. They would probably be trying to get away from you, as far away as they can. They would probably pass a law that you couldn't come into any public places until you took a bath. And that's often how people treated Paul and the early Christians. Not because they really stank, but because they taught people about the true God and about God's holiness and man's sinfulness and about the only way of salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the dead. The early Christians called people to repent. That means to turn away from their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and new life with God. But for people who love their sin, the idea of turning away from sin stinks. For people who don't want to change, the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ smells like a 3-day-old dead body. They're offended by hearing that their lives are sinful and not acceptable to God. They hate the idea of a holy God. They're sickened by the truth that Jesus died a horrible death to take away the sins of his people. They hate the way Christians live their lives for the love of God and for the love of other Christians. They even hate when Christians love them once they find out that the reason Christians love them is for the glory of God. Because they think, you should love me because I am so wonderful. So they hate it when they learn that you love them not because they're so wonderful, but because God is wonderful. And because you've discovered that God's love is wonderful and that His grace reaches even you. And so Paul explains this to the Corinthians, who don't like smelling like death to their neighbors. And he asks a question that must arise for anyone who knows what it's like to be hated for loving God. His question is this: who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who has the inner strength to keep swimming against the current of culture? Who has the strength of character to keep loving God when most people only love themselves? Who has the courage to obey God when everyone else seems to be doing whatever they want, regardless of God's commands? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, this was a big question for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and many of the Jews who lived in Babylon with them. Remember, they were exiles from the land of Judah, now forced to live in Babylon, where people worship false gods and don't keep the Lord's commands, and where they would be expected to live as the Babylonians lived, when in Rome, do as the Romans. So anyone who didn't go along with the sins of Babylon would be offensive to the Babylonians. So how could Daniel and his friends survive and even thrive in a world of unbelievers? Well, here in chapter 1, we're introduced to the answer that is given over and over again in the book of Daniel, and it's underscored by the repetition of those words, the Lord gave or God gave. First, in verse 2, we read, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of God's house. And then in verse 9, it says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. And finally, in verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. The Lord gave. God gave. God gives us what we need to make it. That's what Daniel and his friends learned in Babylon. And that message of Daniel flows right into the New Testament, where we learn over and over that in Christ, God gives us what we need for His purposes. And so let's take each one of these gifts from God in turn beginning with verses 1 through 7. God gives us trials to share in the suffering of Christ. The exile of Israel and Judah was a trial, a hardship, a tough time. It's hard enough to have to leave your home, but they had to go to a place that was foreign and hostile to their way of life. Imagine going to a new school or to a new job where everyone looked down on you, where no one in charge even knew who you were, where people wished that you weren't even there in their neighborhood, in their school, or in your workplace. They made fun of the way you dress and the way you talk and the things that your family does that nobody else is doing. That would probably make you sad. And some of you may have had circumstances like that, so you know a little bit of what that's like. Well, sometimes when we go through sad times, we ask, why is this happening to me? Where is God in all of this? Why has God left me to face my enemies and my fears? There are some people who believe that God doesn't control the bad things that happen. Those of you who were in Sunday school with Pastor Mock, you already heard some of those explanations for the evil that we suffer, that try to excuse God of any involvement in these things by saying that he's not powerful, or he didn't know, or he just can't touch those kinds of things. They think that God is just wringing his hands with us, wishing he could do something for us, but not able to, because then he'd have to interfere with human free choice or free will. And so they think God doesn't control people's desires or their thoughts or actions. And that's what some people believe, but that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It teaches that God is in control of all things, even the evil plots of bad people. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh in the exodus of Israel from Egypt, so that Pharaoh became even meaner to the people of Israel. The book of Judges tells us over and over that God incited the enemies of Israel to attack and oppress them when Israel disobeyed God. Verse 2 of our text says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't taking him in his hand to coddle him, but to rule him. So who gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar? Not Marduk, Nebuchadnezzar's god. Not Bel, another one of the Babylonian deities. It says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord brought this disaster on Judah. And Daniel and his friends were taken captive with Jehoiakim. They were handed over to the enemy by God. In Isaiah 28, verse 21, the prophet Isaiah called the exile of Judah God's strange deed. Strange deed. Why strange? Well, God is the savior of his people. He saved Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. He saved Joshua from the Amalekites in the desert. He saved David from the spear of Goliath and from the hand of Saul. He saved Elijah from starving in a drought and famine. But here, instead of saving Judah, the Lord hands them over to the enemy. This is a strange deed. Now, chapter 1 of Daniel doesn't tell us why God did this, but later in chapter 9, Daniel prays to God for the people of Judah. And in that prayer, he confesses that Judah had sinned grievously against God, had broken God's covenant, and was now suffering exile because God was disciplining them for their sins. So Nebuchadnezzar was like God's paddle applied carefully to Judah's behind. Nebuchadnezzar and Judah were both in God's hands. He was never out of control or wringing his hands. Everything was going precisely according to plan. Now, God's purpose for Judah's trial in Babylon was discipline. We might even say punishment. But that doesn't mean that every trial a person has is a punishment for some sin. Job's friends thought every trial was a punishment for sin. So they accused Job of awful things during his suffering. But in the end, God made them apologize to Job for speaking wrongly about God and wrongly about God's purposes in Job's life. When the disciples saw a man born blind, they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their assumption was that his blindness must be punishment for something that either he did or that his parents did. But Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has many purposes for trials and suffering. He's always teaching us through our trials. So in a sense, they can be considered discipline for us, but not always discipline in the sense of punishment for some particular sin. Now, the most strange deed, to borrow Isaiah's phrase, relating to God's control over evil people and evil plots, is found in the New Testament. When Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate was frustrated that Jesus wouldn't answer the charges that were brought against him. So he said to Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have the power to crucify you or to set you free?" And Jesus said to him, listen to what he says, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." In other words, God is in control of Jesus' trial, all the false witnesses, all the injustice. God is in control of the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus knew this. His crucifixion was an evil deed of evil men. And that's why he goes on to say that he who delivered me over to you, Pilate, is guilty of a greater sin, referring maybe to Judas who betrayed him or to the high priest who falsely accused him and handed him over for execution. Sinful men were responsible for their evil devices, but God is in control, using their sinful plans to fulfill his design for the salvation of all of his people through the death of Christ. When we go through trials, we may not know exactly what God is doing and what he will accomplish through our suffering. It's good for us to examine ourselves, to consider if we're harboring some sin, or if there are aspects of our character that God may be shaping. But in the end, we may not be able to put our finger on anything specific. But we can know that God is in control and that he is working even this for our ultimate good. Paul goes further. He teaches us to view our trials from the reality of our union with Christ. God has united us with Christ by the Holy Spirit so that all of our life is experienced in union with him. When we suffer as his people, as his witnesses, we are sharing his suffering. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, this is what the Word of God says. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Listen to what the Spirit said through Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 27 through 29. He says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents." So we've got a hint here. There's trouble for the church. They have opponents. He says, "Your faithful obedience now in the face of these opponents is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." Now listen to this. This is the crux here. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How do you like that? You've been granted to suffer for his sake. One of God's gifts to you is to suffer with Christ for the sake of Christ. Now, the obvious application of this is when we're directly insulted or assaulted for our faith in Christ. When someone belittles you for believing that God created the world, you can be comforted knowing that you're suffering for the truth. For Christ. When someone makes fun of you for remaining sexually pure before marriage and says that you're prudish and old-fashioned, you could be comforted knowing that you're suffering for the sake of Christ, which is a sign to them of your salvation. It might be the smell of death to them, but they can't escape the truth that you suffer for. For others, for those who are chosen by God, your witness in that moment will be the smell of life, like standing in a gorgeous garden full of every fragrant blossom stirred up by a zestful breeze. That's the smell of life to those who believe. Less obvious might be those things that we suffer that aren't directly related to persecutions for our faith. Are those also to be understood as suffering with Christ? Well, they certainly can be. When we bear up under those trials by the grace of God for the glory of God. Some of you will remember little Avery Crago, who used to be here when her father was stationed at Bragg. Avery has recently become the face of Crohn's disease in Chattanooga, where they now live. She's 10 years old, but because of the disease, she doesn't have the stature of most 10-year-olds. So when she was asked by a Crohn's awareness group to share her story dealing with Crohn's, she said, "I'm going to have to talk about God and what he has done to carry me through, because," she says, "I couldn't have done it without him." Well, since that was her story, they said they wouldn't censor her. So she glorified God through her suffering. When we endure with patience the dark providences of God ordained for us, and we bless God for both giving and taking away, we suffer with Christ. And in suffering with Christ, we come to a deeper knowledge of his sufferings for us. We come to a greater understanding of his love with its vast and varied dimensions. Then we can embrace Paul's strange rejoicing when he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake." So in Christ, God gives us what we need for his purposes. He gives us trials to share in the suffering of Christ. Second, God gives us grace to pursue holiness in Christ. Holiness can be a tricky term to define. Sometimes when we speak of holiness, what we're actually describing are the fruit of holiness and not holiness itself. For example, we might think of the performance of duties as holiness, like prayer or Bible reading or feeding the homeless. Often we define holiness in merely negative terms, as separation from what is evil or mundane. I don't smoke or drink or chew, and I don't date the girls that do. In the Bible, the negative aspect is one side of holiness. Or we might say that it's a necessary corollary of holiness, but it's better to define holiness not fundamentally as separation from something, but of consecration or devotion to something. Holiness is to be consecrated or devoted to God. Now, if you're devoted to God, you will necessarily separate yourself from those things that dishonor him. If you're devoted to God, you will see the fruit of that in your outward behaviors, like prayer or edifying speech or thanksgiving or charity and obedience to God's moral law. Now, the challenge for God's people has always been that even though we are born again, we still have a law or principle of sin in our members that competes with the law of God and the Spirit of God in our hearts. In Galatians, Paul says that the flesh wars against the Spirit. In Romans 7, he says that the law of sin wages war against the law of my mind. That's not a battle that goes on in the minds of unbelievers. That's a battle that goes on for those who have the Spirit of God in them and the principle of new life in them. Now there's a fight. The law of sin tries to take us captive even after we've been set free by Christ. And so we have our own desires that need subduing. Beyond that, we live in a fallen world. The world of humanity around us has not fully submitted to God. Now, sometimes in some places have seen great revivals of biblical faith. But even in such good times, Christians are called to be vigilant, keep a close watch on our own hearts and on the church. But I'd say that we're not in such a time in America. Our time in the Western world is seeing a massive resistance to God's moral law and revealed religion. God is mocked by many cultural elites. His law is ignored and even deliberately sidelined by our courts and legislators. Some are tireless in their efforts to sanitize our public life of any vestige of Christian faith. In an ironic twist of cultural mores, Christian morality has gone from an ascendancy in America to being the new immorality. In a few instances, we've even seen the exercise of Christian conviction criminalized by society and by state governments. But most of the challenges that we face are more subtle. Most of the poison to our souls is a tincture in the water that we drink or a trace of gas in the air we breathe. The threat to our faith, hope, and love is a carcinogen that gradually works into our hearts until it works its corruption into our lives like a cancer of the spirit, killing our minds and devastating our affections. We may hardly notice it at first, like asbestos under the paint. So where do we draw the line against the influence of the world? This was the question present to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were enrolled in a program designed to make them good Babylonians. Their minds were to be shaped by the wisdom and literature of the Chaldeans, that proud and defiant descendant of the builders of the Tower of Babel, who gathered on the plain of Shinar many generations before Daniel's time to build a tower to heaven and make a name for themselves. That's the wisdom of the Chaldeans. It's the wisdom of the serpent who said to Eve, "You will be like God." This is Babylon who said in her heart, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High God." It's Isaiah 14. This is the wisdom that taught Nebuchadnezzar to stroll out onto his porch overlooking the city of Babylon and declare, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Watch out, Daniel and company, for you're being brainwashed to find your identity in the renown of the king of Babylon. You are being trained to depend on him for your life and reputation. So how will Daniel and his friends pursue holiness in this environment that is designed to conform them to the world? Where will he draw the line and how will he hold that line against the pressures of the king's court? Well, Daniel draws the line at the king's food. The narrative emphasizes the fact that the food is the king's food. It's from his table. Verse 5 says, "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank." Verse 8 again refers to the daily portion as the king's food and the wine that he drank. Verse 13, Daniel and his friends are contrasted with those who eat the king's food. And in verse 15, they are said to be healthier than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, students of the book of Daniel will debate exactly what it is Daniel found defiling about the food. But the emphasis of the narrative seems to be on the simple fact that it was the king's food. That's the problem. It came from his kitchen or his table. So I would agree with those commentators who see Daniel's concern to be a matter of dependence. Who does he look to for his daily bread? That's the bottom line. The king's gesture says that Daniel is his dependent. Daniel's stand is meant to say, we don't depend on the king of Babylon. We depend on the king of heaven for our daily bread. Samuel Wells and George Sumner put it this way in their commentary on Daniel. Daniel will be his respectful subject, but he will not be his son. Now, Daniel's resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. But how is he going to manage this without having his head chopped off? I mean, you can't go around refusing the king's generosity or disobeying his orders without consequences. And when Daniel approaches the chief of the eunuchs, that's how he answers. I fear my lord the king, who assigns your food and drink. For why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. One preacher said that Nebuchadnezzar sounds like the Queen of Hearts from Carol's Alice in Wonderland. Off with her head! Right? So how is Daniel's resolve going to be answered? Verse 9 assures us of Daniel's success even before we read the rest of the story. Because it says there, God gave, right? God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This is our second gave. Now, we're used to seeing these words, favor and compassion, with reference to God. But here the favor and compassion are shown to Daniel from the chief of the eunuchs. But why would a Babylonian official have compassion for a Jewish exile? We might expect the Babylonians to look down on the captives, defeated enemies. That's where God's giving comes in. God's giving changes the situation. God gave Daniel the favor and compassion he received from the official. We might call this an external grace. God's favor coming from outside of us. In this case, God's grace coming to Daniel through someone else. Or we might call this a gracious act of providence. Providence refers to God's authority and his control over all of his creatures and all of their actions. So in his providence, God gives the official a favorable attitude to Daniel. But then there's another aspect of God's grace that we shouldn't overlook. We might call it internal grace. The work of God in our hearts to love his law more than life. Why was Daniel able to resolve not to eat the king's food, even though it could anger the king and bring trouble on him? God's grace in him produced this resolve. The Holy Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul of this inward grace of God to give us the resolve to pursue holiness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God gave Daniel the desire for holiness. Then God gave Daniel the avenue to pursue holiness. And in the end, God caused Daniel's pursuit of holiness to succeed by making him healthy on the sparse diet of vegetables. The miracle of God's grace toward Daniel is clear from the comparison of Daniel and his three friends to those who ate the king's food. It says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, you vegetarians might feel that you are vindicated in rejecting eating meat. But then, of course, you'd be missing the point, right? Fatter in flesh speaks of weight gain. In fact, better weight gain than those who were eating a well-rounded diet experienced. The point is not that vegetables are better than meats and breads, but that God is a better father than Nebuchadnezzar. He can make a meager diet more effective than the sumptuous delicacies of Babylon to keep his saints depending on him instead of the king of Babylon. So please don't go out and buy the Daniel diet book thinking that God has given us a prescription of vegetables to better health. Instead, draw near to the Lord's table, to the Lord's supper, and receive grace from God to sustain you by his word, by his sacrament, in what seems to the eyes of flesh to be piddly morsels of bread and sips of wine or juice. There is a miraculous supply of God's grace in kindness to us through Christ Jesus our Lord, whose broken body binds the wounds of our souls, and whose shed blood is a fountain of life welling up in our hearts. We shun the king's food because we eat from the Lord's table. But how do we apply it when we're not together at the Lord's table? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy, warning about false teachers who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Our response shouldn't be to abstain from certain foods, but to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving to God, because we recognize that it's coming from him. His grace and favor to us supplies our needs. And as we trust his goodness, trust his wisdom as our provider, then we are delivered from misplaced trust in others who demand our allegiance because they're trying to usurp God's role in our lives. Daniel has established a precedent of saying no to the pagan king, so that when the king demands something of Daniel that God forbids, Daniel will be prepared to say, no, I must obey God rather than men. The pursuit of holiness in this fallen world requires us to have this freedom from the gods of our age. You may be tempted to trust in money, which God's word calls the deceitfulness of riches. You may be tempted to trust in government, which God's word calls a servant of God for your good, not your Lord who supplies your needs. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians that we looked at about 3 weeks ago when we were talking about covetousness. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And what is the result of God's bountiful supply? He is glorified as our God, our provider. So Paul would continue to say in Philippians, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Lord is our God and Father. He cares for us. He feeds us and shelters us and preserves our lives. Christ is our good shepherd who feeds us and leads us and lays down his life for us. That's how we live lives that are consecrated to God by his grace and for his glory. So God gives us trials to share in the sufferings of Christ. He gives us grace to pursue holiness. And finally, God gives us wisdom to succeed in our calling in Christ. Every one of you has a calling from God. I have a calling to be a pastor, a minister of the Word of God. But you also have a calling from God. Your calling may be soldiering or military command. It may be the rearing of children in the home. God may have called you to a trade like plumbing or electrical or mechanics, or perhaps you're called to farming or teaching or accounting or business. Well, Daniel was called to be a member of Nebuchadnezzar's court. Remember, Daniel's presence there is not simply the work of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Judah into his hand. God put Daniel in that court. And so that brings us to the third gave in our text. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God equipped Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah with the tools they needed to fulfill their calling. Now, their tools were intellectual. They needed skill in literature, particularly the literature of Babylon, so that they could advise the king regarding the laws of the land and the precedent established by earlier Mesopotamian administrations. They needed wisdom to counsel the king through all the difficult decisions regarding foreign affairs and domestic concerns. Later, Daniel will be called on to interpret visions and dreams, both for the king of Babylon and for the exiles of Judah. So God equipped Daniel for this part of his calling as well. Now, one of the things that we see from our text is that God doesn't equip everyone with equal gifts for our various callings. He always gives enough for us to accomplish what he ordains for us to do. Are you comfortable with that? I'm not R.C. Sproul. I'm comfortable with that. Okay? If you're going to be the prime minister of a great nation, then God will equip you for that role. If you're going to be manager of McDonald's, then he may not give you the ability to be prime minister, but he will equip you to glorify him in the fast food industry. Daniel was called to be Nebuchadnezzar's prime minister. So we read in verses 19 and 20, this is what it says of Daniel. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And it was a vast kingdom. Now, Daniel and his friends had something that none of the others had, and that was not only all the learning that they gained from their literature, studies, and so forth for 3 years, but they had wisdom from above. God gave them his own wisdom. So there was something unique about these men. And that's what God gives to us in his word, by his spirit, in union with Christ. He gives us his own wisdom so that as we carry out our various callings, we do so with a wisdom the world does not possess. The world doesn't even understand it, Paul says. It's wisdom from God. So God has called and equipped each of you for a vocation. And as we think of the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor, we have the trajectory for our work. Your vocation and the knowledge and the skill requisite to your vocation is like a rifle. The glory of God is your target. Love for God is your peep sight. And love for neighbor is your other sight. And you line them up at the target. And when you have all of that in line, now you have the wisdom from God to glorify him in your calling, in your vocation. If you're missing the rear sight or the front sight in your view, then you will miss the target. If you're doing your work for the love of self or the love of money or the love of fame or the love of safety and of security, if those things are your target, then you may hit the bullseye, but you won't fulfill your calling from God. But God gives wisdom. Wisdom to fulfill the callings that he has for each of us. At the beginning, we said, in Christ, God gives us what we need for his purposes. He gives trials to share in the suffering of Christ. He gives grace to pursue holiness in Christ. He gives wisdom to succeed in our calling in Christ. And we've talked just a little bit here about our particular callings. But as Christians, we all have a common call. A call to trust God, a call to love God and to glorify God in all things. Now, in this fallen world, it's pretty challenging to answer that call. In truth, it is an impossible vocation. Jesus told one man that to fulfill his calling, he would need to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. And this man went away sad, because he loved his wealth and loved his position more than treasure in heaven. Jesus then said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And when he said rich person, they weren't thinking evil corporations. They were thinking the upstanding citizens of society. And so they're dismayed by this statement. Jesus says, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples don't go, yeah, those bad rich guys. No, they go, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? If a good guy like that, what about wretches like us? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. That not only is it difficult, as he had said earlier, not only is it harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he says, it's impossible with man. But then he says, but with God, all things are possible. If your calling required you to sell everything and give it to the poor, could you do it? I think the honest answer is, in myself, absolutely not. In Christ, I can. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So we come back to that question. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to raise children as a godly seed for the glory of God, rather than as those who are merely socially well-adjusted to a pluralistic society? Who is sufficient to insist on ethics in the workplace when it may cost you a promotion or even your job security? Who is sufficient to stand for biblical morality when you know it will invite accusations of being homophobic or hateful or possibly criminal? Who is sufficient to stand for life in the womb and testify that those children are image bearers of God when the world will attack you as a misogynist? Who is sufficient to decry the sins of our times and call people to repent? Who is sufficient to proclaim the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God? Who is sufficient to proclaim the resurrection of the Son of God as the only hope of new life and new creation? Who is sufficient to be rejected as one who has the stench of death about you? Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians again. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Yes, to some, he says, you will smell like death, but to others, to those who are being saved, you will smell like life. They will be drawn to Christ through the aroma of your devotion to Him, through His life being lived in you. And what's even more important is that your life will be offered up as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him, a pleasing aroma in His nostrils, because He will see His work being perfected in us, as we say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. The God who gives. Such, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Our Father, we rejoice to say that we can live with confident hope in this fallen world through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can live for Your glory in this sinful generation through His provision. Thank You for the knowledge that our trials are ordained by You for our good. Thank You for the grace You show us, even through the compassion of unbelievers toward us. Thank You for the inward work of the Spirit to cause us to will and do
according to your good pleasure. Thank you for your calling on each of our lives and for the wisdom and skill you give us to fulfill our callings for your glory. Father, renew our faith and strengthen our love by this sure promise of your provision for us in Christ Jesus, delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. May our lives always be a testimony to your all-sufficient grace. And thus may you be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.